read along with me, if you would, in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. 17, 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, holy God, give understanding today in this passage. Oh God, work it in our hearts, understanding beyond what we could understand naturally. May the Holy Spirit quicken us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord's prayer here in John 17 rings or continues to sound through all time and eternity. Or the requests of our Lord in this prayer continue to be answered throughout the ages and into the next world. And that is why I believe that, as we've looked at before, that Jesus prays and confirms things in this prayer that had not yet happened. When they hadn't happened when he was praying. And as if they had already happened, or he is speaking in the past tense of future events. The Lord Jesus started his great high priestly prayer by praying for himself, as I'm sure you remember, in verses 1 through 5, and he made requests in reference to himself that his Father would be glorified in the Son or in himself, and in verse 4, the Father is glorified in the Son, because the Son finished the work given to him by the Father. And that work completed is obviously the gospel, or the work of Christ saving sinners. Or Jesus Christ was sent to earth to manifest or make known the glory of the Father through redeeming sinners, and sinners redeemed by Christ's blood, or by his death upon the cross. And his work confirmed by his resurrection, God's holiness and love, follow me, God's holiness and love are most profoundly displayed at the cross, and his mighty power in the Lord's divine nature is displayed in Christ's resurrection. And the Lord prayed as if these things had already happened, because in God's eternal decree, or in the pre-planned will of God, they already did happen, because when God decrees something, it is as good as done. And then the Lord continued and prayed for his apostles. First he prays for himself, then he prays for his apostles in verses 6 through 19. And in verse 6, the Lord told his Father that he told the apostles about his Father. And in verse 8, they believed what Christ taught them. And the confirmation of their faith would come when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, another event yet to come. And the Lord taught them that he came out from his Father, or that he and his Father are one in John 10:30, and they believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. And after Pentecost, this would become evident because they would boldly proclaim Christ. I tried to summarize those first two sections for you, and that brings us to our third section in this chapter, which we have before us today in verses 20 through 26. And there, the Lord is praying for the saints throughout the entire church age. And the thrust of his prayer, at least in this section, is the unity in the church. The word one, as you might have noticed, shows up five times in the four verses that we have before us today. No doubt that the Lord wants unity in his church. And if you remember anything, that's what I want you to remember today. that Christ is praying. And in this section, he's praying for us. He's praying for the church throughout the ages, and he's praying for unity. In verses 1 through 5, God is glorified in Christ completing the gospel and redeeming a people unto himself. And in verses 6 through 19, God is glorified in the apostles believing the words of the Father taught to them by Christ, and they took those words and fearlessly proclaimed them to all the world. And now God is glorified or made known unto the world, as the text says, through the unity of his people. Does that strike you a little funny? It may seem a little strange, because it may seem that the Lord's prayer has failed, right? Over the past 2,000 years, it seems like the church is more identified by her division than she is by her unity. But Christ's church is unified. Or Christ's church is one, because those who have been born again are, as we heard last week, a part of the perfect church. However, the visible church is not completely made up of those in the invisible church. And the invisible church is the perfect church. So I want you to understand that Christ's church is spoken of in two ways in the New Testament. One is the visible church, which can be called the organized or the local church, or the local community of believers that gather week after week and are connected by our association with an outward organization, whether that's by membership or just by attendance. And we must remember that the visible church is filled with true and false converts. When the Lord Jesus first mentioned the church in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13, he told two extended parables. And he went on to explain to the apostles those parables in order to describe the church. And the parables are the parable of the sower and the seed and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you were to look at Mark's gospel in Mark 4:13, Mark recorded that the Lord said this in reference to the parable of the sower and the seed. He said, "Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that we can't understand any of the parables until we understand the parable of the sower and the seed. And I would assume most or all of you are familiar with that parable, where the sower goes out and he plants in four types of soil, but really there's only two types of soil, the bad and the good, right? And those planted in the bad soil and the stony, thorny, and wayside soil do not bear fruit and are proven to be false. But those that are planted in the good soil are proven to be true converts. Or, as I mentioned, though, this parable, you see how much time Christ spends on it in explaining it and telling it, and then saying through Mark, through the Holy Spirit guiding Mark, that this parable is the preeminent parable. And so both of these notable or important parables have the same theme, that there are those who are in the visible church who are truly converted, and there are those who profess to be and are not. However, the Bible also speaks of the invisible church, for it can be called the universal church. And this church is made up of every believer worldwide and who has ever lived. Or there are no false converts in the universal church. There's no false converts in the universal church. But the universal or invisible church are those who are part of the mystical body of Christ, or those who have been brought into union with Christ. And there is a spiritual union between those in the universal church that cannot be broken. Now, the local or visible church should reflect or resemble at least the universal, or the invisible church, and we should be characterized in our resemblance, the visible church, us here, in our resemblance of the universal church, which is all of those that are truly converted. We should resemble the universal church in our unity, in our oneness. And that unity that we have as Christ's children in the invisible church that is manifested in the visible church is the effect of the unity between the Father and the Son, as our text says. Or as those who are in Christ, we have been brought into the Trinitarian fellowship. And this unity is designed, follow me, this unity is designed to be a testimony to the world. So in this section, the Lord makes his request in verses 20 through 21, and then he repeats himself, you'll notice, in verses 22 through 23. And it seems to me that he is using a common literary form used in Jewish writing called synonymous parallelism. You might remember that word when we opened the book of Psalms and we looked at that. There's parallelism and synonymous parallelism we can see used predominantly in Psalms and Proverbs, and it's predominantly used in Jewish poetry, but it can also be used in prose, or what is not poetry. And here the Lord uses it in his prayer. And the synonymous parallelism repeats the same words or principles to drive home a point. And usually, as I see it here, there is more detail added in the latter statement to clarify or further define the meaning of the first statement. Now, please stay with me. This sounds more complicated than it is. And I think once I start getting into the heading, you'll be able to follow them. But then I pray that you don't get lost in the details. If it gets too complicated at any point, just stay with me. That's what you should do in every sermon. Just stay with me. And I believe it'll start to make sense to you as you stay with it. But keep in mind also, I think this will help you to get through the sermon. One is just stay with it, and it'll make sense as you stay with it. Two is that the main point, keep your eye on the main point. The main point that Christ is aiming at in this prayer is the unity of his church, is the oneness in God's people, amongst God's people. So this afternoon, we'll look at the passage under four headings, and what I did was take each heading and harmonize the first part of the parallelism with the second, or bring the first statement and the second statement together, and the four headings I put into four questions, which you'll find on the back of your bulletin. Although three and four are a little slightly different than how I have them in my notes. But number one, who? We're going to look at the who. Who is the Lord Jesus praying for? You see that in 17, 20, and 22a. And then we'll look at the what. What is the Lord praying for? And you see that in 17, 21a, and 22b. And then we'll look at the how. How does the Lord suggest that his church be unified? That's in 17, 21b, and 23a. And then why is the Lord praying that his people be one? You'll find that in 17, 21c, and 23b. So number one, who is the Lord praying for? I think it's pretty clear. Verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. What precious words these are to every Christian, because the Lord is specifically praying for each one of his saints. What comfort that we were on the Lord's heart and mind when he prayed this great prayer. And we were on his mind because the Lord Jesus loved his people from all eternity. And his desire, as we'll learn next week, is to be with us. In Jeremiah 31:3, we read, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. When did Jesus Christ start loving his people? When? There was never a time when he did not love us. And here the Lord is praying for us not as a formality, but because he loves us with an everlasting love. And that will become clearer as we work through the rest of this chapter. And it is by the truth that we have been drawn to Christ's love by which we are able to believe. The Lord described us as those who would believe on him through their word. Or we are made willing by the hearing of the gospel, and our eyes were opened to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we believed, or we believed fully and only upon Christ for salvation. We are the man who went home, and another parable in Matthew 13, you might notice in my preaching, it's one of my favorite parables, that little parable in 44 and 45 of Matthew 13, the man went home with joy. And we are that man who went home with joy and sold all that we had to buy the field to have the treasure. Metaphorically or symbolically, selling everything that we had, it didn't merit us salvation. But selling everything that we had shows that we saw the value of the treasure. Because we have seen Christ's great love for us in his perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. This doesn't mean that we have to, or even that we should literally sell everything that we have, but it means that we see that everything that we have is valueless without Christ. Or we have believed on him through their word, or the apostles have shown us the way. And these men lived recklessly for Christ. Not because they were trying to save themselves, but because they saw the infinite value in knowing Christ and being in union with him. And in 22a of 17, I believe the Lord is giving us a further description of those who believe in the future when he was speaking it. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. This is one of these passages where you can look at 10 or 15 different commentators and you can get 10 or 15 different opinions on what the Lord means here. By the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. But I agree with what John Calvin said, who's usually outside of the herd of the rest of them, but he said this in reference to 22a of John 17. He said, our happiness lies in having the image of God restored and formed anew in us, which was defaced by sin. Christ is not only the lively image of God insofar as he is the eternal word of God, but even on his human nature, which he has in common with us, the likeness of the glory of the Father has been engraved so as to form his members to the resemblance of it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what a precious text it is in the last verse of that chapter, in 3:18 of 2 Corinthians, we read, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wow. As those who have believed the gospel, we are those who have been made new creatures in Christ. And by beholding him, or by learning of Christ in every part of Scripture, we are being made like him. And being made like Christ, we take on his characteristics, or we are increasing in the fruit of the Spirit. And additionally, his death is our death, and our former life is over, and his resurrection is our resurrection. Or we have been brought to new life, and we shall live forever with him in glorified bodies because of his resurrection. Who is Christ praying for here? He's praying for us, those who have without reserve believed on Christ because he has set his eternal love upon us. and we have come to the knowledge of the truth, and we partake of his glory by his grace, and only by his grace. Which brings us to our second question of what? What is the Lord praying for? In verse 17, chapter 17, 21a and 22b, we read that they all may be one. And then in 22, that they all may be one, even as we are one. The Lord Jesus is again praying for the oneness of his people. He prays the same prayer in 17:11 for his apostles. And it is a high standard of unity, even as the Father and the Son are one. He prays that we will be one. I believe this means that as the Father and Son were and are one in purpose or aim, and one in will, and one in thought and desire, so true saints are unified in the same way. Being one does not simply mean having peace or to not be in conflict, although that's part of it. But that doesn't qualify true oneness, because two people can be in heretical or damning error and be in agreement. And certainly they do not have the oneness or the unity that Christ is speaking of. Oneness is not achieved, again, as I mentioned a few weeks ago from John 17:11. Oneness is not achieved by everybody putting their differences aside and we all come together. That's not oneness. That's actually the means of division. So the church has been trying that for 120 years in America. And where's it gotten us? Is the church unified? No. But yet we hear time after time after time after time after time after time, can't we all just forget our differences and get together? And then the church will be one. And there is some truth to that. We don't divide over our mode of baptism or eschatology or other things like that that would be secondary. But we absolutely must divide over things that are primary, that have to do with the gospel. And it is the unity of the truth that will unify Christ's church. Isn't that true? It's the truth that will unify us. It's not forgetting about our differences. Forgetting our differences will only bring further division. Defining the truth and adhering to it will bring unity. Praise the Lord. But look in Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, with me. We can read it in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Again, it could be tricky, and there's several different ways that people look at that. What does it mean to be one? They are one. But here, I can't get around the fact that this passage in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6 has a connection, a correlation to what we read in John 17. And we find a good description here of the unity that Christ desires for his church. And there it says in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one body, he starts with, or one universal church, and we have been united through Christ, right across the page. Possibly to Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 5:30. You see, it says there, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. And then two verses later, the apostle writes, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. The relationship between Christ and his people is so intimate or so close that it is as if they are a part of his body. Even as in a marriage, that the man and woman are spoken of as being one flesh. And our spiritual bond to Christ is our spiritual bond to each other. For he is the head, and we are the body. Ephesians 4:4 goes on and says, there is one Spirit, or one Holy Spirit, I would say, or each believer is filled with the same Holy Spirit. We are each empowered and enlightened with the same Spirit. And even though each of us are at different places in our sanctification, we are unified by the same Holy Spirit. And there are different Holy Spirits. Not truly, there's only one Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit that causes people to bark like dogs, and the Holy Spirit that causes people to speak gibberish, is not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. The Holy Spirit does everything decently and in order. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in our passage that we're in right now, from 13 to 17, clearly lays out the job of the Holy Spirit. And in 1680, he says to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this Holy Spirit that exists today, and I have to bring it up, I'm sorry to report to you, but better than 60% of the church today is charismatic. Now, not all of the charismatics are barking and doing hysterical stuff like that, but I believe it is another Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit spoken of by Christ that leads us into the truth. The Holy Spirit that delivers us from sin, and the Holy Spirit that testifies of Christ. And additionally, even as we are called to the text in Ephesians 4:4, we are called in one hope of our calling, the text says. But that when the Lord Jesus called us to himself, we were all called to the same hope, or we were all called to the same hope of eternal bliss with Christ. Right, we're unified by the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, waiting to arrive at our everlasting home in heaven. Praise his holy name. How unifying it is. Included in this hope is that we are waiting for Christ's second coming. And in waiting for his coming, we are waiting for his everlasting kingdom. This is oneness of body. In our spiritual union with Christ, there is oneness of spirit, and that every true believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are united in hope, or we have the same expectations that our reward and joy is found not on earth, but in heaven. And the apostle goes on and says that we are united by one Lord, one faith, and one baptism in verse 5. We are united in that we have each submitted to Christ as Lord, one Lord. For my benefit and agenda is not what comes first, but Jesus Christ is first. He is Lord, or he is the master of our lives. And this has great unifying effect on the people of God, is to have Christ as Lord. We have one faith. This refers to the one doctrine, as Jude and Paul and other places would refer to the faith or the gospel. And we believe in the gospel, the one gospel, by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and through Scripture alone. We are not divided over rituals or deeds that we must perform to be saved, because the Scripture is clear that we are saved by faith without works, or by grace. And we are unified by one baptism. Wow, there's so much more that could be said about each one of these, but we're unified by one baptism. Or we all, I would say, have one public testimony. And verse 6 of Ephesians 4 includes this thought. You see it there by saying, one God, Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Or we are united by our God-centered thinking and worship. Did you hear that? We're united by our God-centered thinking and worship. or we are here for the exaltation of God, or our chief desire is to know God. And when God is exalted, man is lowered, or we are humbled under his mighty hand, and we understand that everything will end in and for God's glory, or to the praise of his excellence. These are the things that are absolutely true of the universal church. And may they be true of the local church, even our local church. May we be one body in spiritual union with Christ as our head, of one spirit because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, one calling or expectation of our future joy, one Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be submitted to his will and one faith or one gospel of grace and faith alone and one baptism or testimony and one Father or one purpose to glorify God alone. These are the things that cause us to grow as one body, as one living organism in Christ. Christ is praying that these things will be here in this church. Who is he praying for? He's praying for us. He's praying for all saints. What is he praying for? That the unity of the universal church would be displayed in the local church. How does the Lord suggest, number three, that his church be unified? In 21b and 23a, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And then at the beginning of 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. It is easy to say that we are united in all the things that I just mentioned, in the point that I just made, but how does that actually happen? How does that actually happen? And again, this is where a lot of controversy comes. And I would have to say it happens because when we are in Christ, we are brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. Jesus Christ dwells in his people, and the Father dwells in Christ. And the Father and the Son have forever been in perfect unity because of their infinite love exchanged. The Father and the Son are in perfect harmony and love and are one, and they cannot act or desire outside of the will of the other, and the Son has perfectly and completely submitted to the Father in all things and in the Son's work of redemption. And the Father finds his pleasure in pouring out his infinite riches upon the Son because he is well pleased or completely satisfied with his Son. Turn a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 2 if you're in Ephesians 5. Two pages you'll be in Philippians chapter 2. So the Son is pleased in submitting to the Father. The Father is pleased in giving all blessings to the Son. Look in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In this common passage, in what a great passage it is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, or let this disposition of character, or let this humility be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is in his people, we take on his humility or his submissiveness. All resentment or competitiveness or comparing ourselves amongst ourselves is put away. Because this is what Jesus Christ has done. When the text says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, It means that the Lord didn't compare himself as a man to those around him and say, wait a minute, I'm God. They can't do this to me, these minuscule creatures. Who are they to treat me this way? The Lord didn't talk like that. Or the Lord didn't see himself as being ripped off as if he deserved something better, even though he deserved infinitely better. Yet in humility, he submitted to his Father's will. You might remember a couple of weeks ago in the Q&A, I was kind of struggling in my mind thinking, well, how can one so glorious be humble, you know? Like we can be humble because we need to be humble. We're worms, right? We should be humble. But here's the King of Glory. What's he humbled? He's humbled because he submits to the glory of his Father. He submits to his Father, and Christ made himself of no reputation. And as a man, he humbled himself. He did not exalt himself as a greater man than any other man in that sense. And he took on the form of a servant and died a brutal and cruel death. And now Christ's life is in us. That Christ that was and is in perfect submission to his Father and had such great humility now resides in his people. For because of who Christ is and what he has done in humbling himself, the Father is well pleased or completely satisfied in the Son. And so we exchange the humility of Christ between us because of Christ's humility in us, or because of what he has done for us. And we are well pleased with our brothers and sisters in Christ because they have, by grace, submitted to Christ. And we can take pleasure in one another because we are in Christ as the Father takes pleasure in the Son. Be one as the Son and the Father are one. Again, who is Christ praying for? He's praying for all the saints. What is he praying for? That we be one in body with Christ as the head, one in spirit as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, one in hope of eternal salvation, one in submission to Christ's lordship, one in the gospel, one in purposing to live for God's glory in all things. How does he suggest that this church, that his church be unified? By being in union with Christ, we take part of his humility and submission and the exchange of his Father being well pleased with his Son. We are well pleased with each other because of Christ while we submit to one another. It brings us to our fourth question. Why? Why is the Lord Jesus praying that his people be one in 21c and 23b? Well, there in 21 is the end of the verse, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In the B part of 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is a high calling. We are called to love one another so that the world would believe that Jesus Christ was sent from God and that his love is in us. How our love ought to testify of Christ's love in us. That's at the heart of what he's saying. May we ever be aware that the world is watching. And even when we handle difficult situations in the church, may we handle them in love and in care. Even when someone is living in known sin, it must be handled in love. In Galatians chapter 6, just the other way, a few pages in your Bible, in Galatians 6, in verse 1, we see how those situations are to be handled. Often they can blow up suddenly. The people of God have to be careful. It says, brethren, in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Wow, you know what we should do? That when we see someone else in the church in sin or when somebody offends us, the first thing we should do is look to this guy. We should go right to the bathroom and look in the mirror and look at ourselves and reject that knee-jerk reaction that we have to react in a way that would bring disgrace on the unity of Christ's body. Anytime that we see someone else sin or when someone offends us, we must consider our own sin. And we must consider the times that we have needlessly offended others. And more than that, we must consider Christ. You see it there in Ephesians 4. We read earlier there in the last verse of the chapter in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Isn't it true that at least half, I would say closer to 70% of situations that arise between people are misunderstandings? We think we heard something, or we're just imagining that somebody did something against us, and we're exaggerating it 1,000 times. Isn't it true? I would say at least 50 to 70% of the things that happen to cause division aren't even true. It's not even really happening that way. That's why patience is so needed. And if the Lord Jesus has forgiven us when we owed him a debt that is so great that it cannot even be calculated, then how can we not forgive our brother or sister who has sinned against us? Or how can we not be willing at least to go to our fellow saints, or to anyone else for that matter, and to try to work it out? And if the matter cannot be perfectly worked out, at least the other person and us can part in peace. Look in 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous love chapter. Here we see Christ and his love in 1 Corinthians 13. Who can love like this in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love or charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, thinketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." But rejoices in the truth. Oh, how that 23rd verse ends and says, "And hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You see, the world knows that we are loved by Christ and loved by the Father. How? By us telling them? No. By our love exchanged between us. It does not matter how gifted we are, and neither does it matter how much knowledge we have. It says that we have all knowledge and all faith. It doesn't matter what people think about us, how great they might think we are. If we don't have a genuine love, it's all for naught. The love of Christ abounding in our hearts is the first mark of a Christian. And every description of what this true love looks like here in this chapter is a description of the Lord Jesus, I would believe. The Lord Jesus has suffered long for us and with us, or he suffered long in bearing our sin, and he suffers long in sanctifying us. He should have never saved us in the first place, but he lived as a rejected man and and endured the ridicule and the pain and suffering of a cruel death. And even now in our sanctification, he should have discarded me a long time ago. But because of his love, he is patient and kind with us. And his long suffering and patience and kindness becomes our long suffering and patience and kindness. The Lord was not proud or puffed up. He did not seek his own comfort or fame, but he sought the good and the benefit of others when it cost him his life. Isn't it interesting? I remember it brings this instance to my mind, and I don't necessarily recommend this in many ways. I don't normally go to the boardwalk too often. This must have been 10 years ago on the boardwalk, and you walk by, and I wouldn't recommend this either. When you look in their shops and they have all the t-shirts hanging in there, I wouldn't recommend a look in there either, because half of them say things that you wouldn't want to read. But I remember this one t-shirt, and it had what was supposed to be a picture of Jesus. And it said, "No greater love than this." And these are worldly people, right? These people don't know God. I mean, there's all these people. And it's in like every shop. As you look, isn't it interesting to me? It's interesting to me that when the world, people that don't even claim to be Christian at all, if they know anything about Christ, what do they know? His great love. They know his great love. And yet, when it comes to the church, sorry to be so indicting, it kind of seems the opposite. It's like the one thing they know is not the love. They know more of the division. But oh, may they see the love of Christ exchanged between his people. And oh, it is true that even the unbelievers know that Christ is identified by his love, because there is no greater act of love than a person giving up their life for another. And the greater the person is who gives up their life for the other who would be considered lesser, the greater the love. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, gave up his life for worms like us. In conclusion, look in 1 John 3:16. You're familiar with John 3:16, but it's also a very helpful verse and is very similar to John 3:16 in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I feel, and I'm convicted of this, that unity in the church is often inadvertently thought of as keeping the peace, almost like it's a fair exchange. You don't step on my toes, I won't step on your toes. I pat you on the back, you pat me on the back. There's like this fair exchange. And I think for there to be true unity, it must go further. My life must be over. I have no rights. My rights have been relinquished to Christ. But now, that's not to say, if there's an issue in the church, that men and women can't come to the elders and deal with that issue, or go alone to someone who has wronged somebody. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that that shouldn't be done, because it should be done, because Christ said it to be done. But maybe I'm speaking more to the men who would be further along with Christ, that, as the Apostle Paul said, "I lose that others would gain." Like, I have to be willing, you have to be willing, not just to say, well, they're okay and I'm okay,
and now we have peace, and now the church is unified. No, we have to be willing to take the wrong. To take the wrong. Okay, somebody said something about me that's not true. It is very wrong. You can deal with that, and that's fine, and we should. But can we take it and say, Christ was spit upon. Christ was cursed at. The Son of God was spit upon and cursed at. And here somebody comes up to me or behind my back and says, boo, and I'm all out of sorts. And I'm going to get them, and we're going to set this straight. Where's the unity? Where's the love of Christ? That Christ took it. He took the spit running down his face. He took the slap when they blindfolded him and slapped him and mocked him and said, prophesy to us who's slapping you now. Did Christ say, I'm going to get back at them? No. He spoke not a word. He took it. And may Christ's people have that love. This is the love that the world will see, and it is different. It is a love that says, what a privilege. What a privilege that I can take less so that people in the church can have more. What a privilege that I can take the brunt of what people say negatively in order that the people of God can be unified. What a privilege that we would be spoken evil of. What a privilege that we would be able to show Christ's love in this way. And Christ's love, I would believe, is no more manifested than when we are most wronged and able to take it and say, it's okay. It's okay. I don't need to revile back. I don't need to make it right instantly. As I mentioned, yes, there is church order, and there is church discipline as marked out in Scripture, as the apostles implemented, as Christ implemented, and the apostles, as Christ ordained, and the apostles implemented. Yes, but it's not in the attitude of, I'm going to get back at that person. I'm going to make this right. And we're going to get to them, and we're going to find out what they did. May that spirit never be amongst God's people. May we have the spirit of Christ. May his humility be our humility. May we take the wrong and say, it's okay. You know why it's okay? Because my life is already over. My life, my reputation's already mud. Because I've decided that I have no reputation. Because I'm yoked with Christ. And Christ had no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. And will you make yourself of no reputation? Meaning that we don't stand and say, don't they know my position in the church? Or don't they know I've been here for this long? No. We go in humility and love and tears as God's people expressing Christ's love. And nowhere is Christ's love more able to be exemplified than in difficult situations. And as you heard me say before, they will arise, and they do arise. They must arise. And how will we handle them? That's the key. That's the key. May that other person know. May that other person know, whatever the difference may be, may that other person know, yeah, I know we've had this problem, and I know we've had this disagreement, but I know that man cares for me. I know he cares for me, even when the church has to discipline somebody for their sin. May that person who's being disciplined say, I don't like it, but I know they care for me. I know they love me. I've seen them weep for me. I've seen them pray for me in tears, even as it is supposed to be with a child. When a child knows their parents love them, they will take the discipline and say, I know my father loves me. Even though I don't like it, I'll take it because I know he loves me. And may this be the attitude, the disposition, may this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus plainly and without equivocation demands and desires that his people be unified. And in Ephesians 4, in that verse 1, it says, endeavoring keep the unity of the Spirit. It's something you have to endeavor to do. Deliberately we do this. Deliberately, I say, it's okay if my life is over so that I can serve others. It is certainly the greatest privilege to do it for Christ, to be. This is what it means to be the servant of Christ. Christ desires unity in his church. And will the world know the love of Christ without this? I would have to say they won't. That the world might know this love that is found in Christ, it be shown one to another. That we know this love that is in Christ, that is in the gospel, and what he has done for us. And may we exchange it with each other for his glory and for the edification of his church. This is Christ's desire. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And oh God, as humans, we confess, God, we are defined by division. One group of people hates another group of people. One country hates another country. One country's at war with another. We have spats in our families that are deep-rooted and last for years, decades, even generations. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. We as humans are defined by division. Oh, Lord, may it not be in your church. Oh, God, unify us. Unify us in Christ. Might his humility be our humility. Might we lay our lives down for each other as Christ. And Lord, you took the slaps. You took the spit. You took the hanging on the cross for us. You did not revile back. Oh, Lord, may we have this love for one another. For the glory of your name, that the world may know that you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name.